Passage for the sermon this morning is from Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. And you should be able to find that on page 1166 in the Pew Bible, Acts 8, verses 26 through 40. Again, hear the word of God as he speaks to each of us through it today. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert place. And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated on his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth and began with this scripture. Beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Many times when I've preached in recent years, I've said this, and so some of you have probably heard me say this. It's kind of maybe getting shopworn for some of you. Christians have two responsibilities, two things that we do. We worship God first. That's the most important thing. Now, how do we worship God? Well, we worship God by coming as his people together as a holy convocation. As we come together on Lord's Day mornings and Lord's Day evenings to worship him, we are, as we did with the invocation, we are presently now entered into his holy presence in a special way. In other words, we are gathered at the throne room of grace now as I speak. You and I are gathered as his people at the throne room of grace, spiritually, obviously, not physically. That is very important in our worship, and it's something that we shouldn't take lightly, and it's something that we should make certain we do every week if possible, because it is a unique experience. It is our taste of heaven together as God's people, and we're going to even have a stronger taste of that as we partake of the Lord's Supper today, as we get a further means of grace to celebrate together what we are in Christ and who he is and what he's done for us. So this is the one thing we do in our worship, but we don't neglect also the idea that our lives should be lives of worship. That means we do everything in the shadow of the cross of Christ with the knowledge that we are doing it to glorify God. Whether you work, whether you play, whether you go to school, however you are living your lives, you should be living them as acts of worship, as you take care of the needs of others, as you show other people Christ's love in your lives with what you do and say. And it's something obviously we fail at a lot, all of us, but it's the goal of our lives, is to worship God. Because, again, we've been made to be worshipers of God. That's what we're supposed to be. That's what he made humanity for, to worship him. That's our primary purpose. So as Christians, that's the first thing we do. The second thing we do as Christians is we reach out to those who are not presently worshipers of God and bring them in to become worshipers of God. Because otherwise, first of all, they're robbing God of what he deserves, because he deserves worship from all of his creatures. And second of all, when they're not worshiping God, they are in the process of heading towards his eternal wrath. And that's something that we need to take seriously, because I think a lot of times we don't. And I have to say this personally. I don't think I take it as seriously as I should. The realization that those people I know, those people I care about and love, that I come in contact with on a regular basis even, that many of these people don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And they are headed toward an eternal punishment from God in his wrath. They are headed towards a graceless. God is present everywhere, but they'll be outside of the gracious presence of God through all eternity as rebels who've remained rebels. And it should be something in our hearts. It should be something that each of us should desire. I'm not trying to put this as a guilt trip. I'm putting it as it should be our highest priority. And it shouldn't be seen as just a duty. It should be a privilege to us that we can preach the gospel or present the gospel to those around us. Because we should be so grateful for what happened with us when he saved us, we should realize that they need it too. Every man, woman, and child needs the Lord. And I'm speaking today perhaps to some of you who haven't yet come to know him. You might be a man or a woman or a child who hasn't come to know him. And you need to come to know him. Because, again, it's not just the idea of the eternal wrath. It's the idea of being able to worship the God who created you through all eternity, because that's what he's made you to be. In other words, you're going to be what you're supposed to be once you become a believer in Jesus Christ. And you will be that through all eternity. So remember this. This is our privilege as believers, that we can share this message in our fragile jar of clay bodies. We are still used by God to present the gospel to those around us who need to hear it. 1 Peter 3:15. He says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." People ask questions sometimes, and that's what we'll see in our passage here. They ask questions, and we as believers can answer them, and we can present them with the gospel as well. So it's a matter of not only just answering their questions, but showing them, leading them to Christ, leading them to the salvation that is only available in Jesus Christ. And so we'll see that in this passage today. I just want us to think about it, to take this thought with you, to be available and receptive to God, and he can and he will use you to lead others to Christ. Because, again, that's what we're called for. We're called to worship him and to lead others to him. So let's take a look at the passage. And first, the first part of this passage, the first verse, we see that we should always be open to his leading. Even sometimes in unlikely places and unlikely circumstances. Look what happens here. Again, just to get us where the story is, Philip was one of the first deacons of the church, him and Stephen. Stephen was put to death by the leaders of the Jewish community. They didn't like Stephen's ideas. They didn't like what he preached. So they stoned him to death. And as a result of that, there was a big persecution of the church that started. And the persecution was led by none other than a man by the name of Saul, who would later become the Apostle Paul. But this time, at this point, he hated the church and did everything he could to destroy it. And so the Christians in Jerusalem had to get out. And the apostles stayed behind, but the rest of the church was forced to scatter. And again, this was God's plan, because he had told them through Jesus. Jesus had said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and then to the outermost parts of the earth." So God had planned that. So the persecution was part of God's plan to get them moving, as it were. And so Philip was one of those who had to leave. Philip, when he started, was, I said, a deacon, but now he has become an evangelist. And he went to a city in Samaria and preached the gospel to a large number of people, and a large number of people believed, except there was this one fellow by the name of Simon Magus, who turned out to want to buy the Holy Spirit from Peter when Peter came to the city. And Peter, of course, chastised him greatly for making such a request, showing that he didn't know what he was talking about. He wanted to buy the Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, there were a lot of converts in the city that Philip was in. But now Philip goes on. So this is where we are now in our story. Philip leaves that city. It says, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip." An angel spoke to him. Now, being ready doesn't necessarily mean you have to wait for an angel to speak to you, because probably most of us will not have that experience. But in this case, the first century, when there was a lot of extra supernatural activity going on, this angel spoke to Philip and said, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." It says this is a desert place. This was somewhere where you wouldn't expect an evangelist to go. You would have thought he would want him to go to a more immediate place where there's big crowds of people, so he could set up a tent and have an old-fashioned evangelistic crusade or something of that nature. Well, but he told him to go to this place where you wouldn't expect to see many people. This more or less forsaken road on. Out in the desert. And again, God might, as I said, he might lead you and me to some rather unusual circumstances. But we're told to go to the highways and the byways. And Gaza was certainly one of those byways that you wouldn't expect God would send you. You and I, when we have opportunities to witness the gospel to others, sometimes it's unexpected. Sometimes it's very easy. They come knocking on your door. Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. I've had opportunities with both. I remember talking to a couple young Mormon missionaries on the street one time in Aliquippa, and Jehovah's Witnesses, some used to come to our door. I think I scared them off. We don't see them anymore. But it's an opportunity given to you. You listen to what they have to say for 5 minutes, and then you say, "Well, I've earned the right to be heard," and you give them the gospel message. So sometimes it's unexpected, but yet God kind of throws it in your lap that you can actually present the gospel. Other times it's when people are going through stressful times in their lives, through illness. If they don't know the Lord and they have a disease like cancer and they're afraid that maybe they're going to die, their own mortality might be coming to them. So your friends and neighbors, family members, that might be a time that you can talk to them. They might be open. Or funerals. When I do a funeral, I always preach the gospel, because I know that there are people there. Some of them need the comfort of knowing that their loved one isn't with the Lord. Of course, sometimes we don't know that. but they need to know themselves, as they are faced with the death of someone they care about. They need to realize that they too, it's a reminder that they too are going to die someday, and they need to be prepared themselves. But you never know what kind of circumstances. Simply be open. That's what I'm saying. God, if we're open to God, he can give us the opportunities. We need to be open to them. And then we need to realize that he also works in people. If somebody is one of God's elect, and you speak to that person, there's a very good chance that he's already been working on that person, and you'll be just part of the process. I've learned that many times, including my own experience. Take a look again at the passage starting in verse 27. It says, "Philip rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure." Let's stop there. This eunuch, his job was to take care of the money for the Ethiopian queen, very, very wealthy queen. Candace was not her name. She didn't go by Candy for short. Candace was a title. It was a title given to what was basically the queen mother of the king. The king was considered a god, and he wasn't supposed to have to be bothered with such things as running a country. So his mother was given the job as the queen mother. And so she was the one that actually ran the country. And this Ethiopian was in charge of her money. And he was a very well-to-do man himself. He rode, it says he had a chariot. A chariot would be kind of equivalent today to a private jet, I suppose. He obviously had good money to be on him to be able to do that. So he was well paid for his work. And it said he had come to Jerusalem to worship. Now, he wasn't probably an actual Jew. He was probably what they call a God-fearer. God-fearers were people who were Gentiles who did not convert to Judaism, but who believed in the God of the Jews. And so he probably was one of those people. And he was serious enough about it to come all the way to Jerusalem from Ethiopia to worship, to learn about God, to go into the temple and hear what the rabbis had to say. And very likely he heard about Jesus some during that time. So some seeds were planted there. And so it says that Philip was told by the Spirit of God. Now, first he was talked to by an angel. Now the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, tells him to go to the chariot. By the way, the Spirit is not a force. The Spirit is a person, the second person or the third person of the Godhead. And he tells you where he tells him to go to the chariot. So he gets to the chariot. He runs up and he hears the guys reading the Bible out loud. That was very typical for people to read out loud. And he recognized that it was from Isaiah. And so he asked him if he understood what he was reading. And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And again, God has put conviction in his heart. The fact that he went to Jerusalem to worship, the fact that he has a scroll of Isaiah. You know, we have Bibles everywhere. I have at least two shelves of Bibles in my study at home. And not to mention we have Bibles online. We have Bibles everywhere. No problem for us to have Bibles. But back in those days, they didn't have access to Bibles. So if you had something, even just one scroll of the Bible, it was handwritten by somebody. And he would have had this handwritten scroll of Isaiah. So he went through a lot of trouble to get the word of God, but he couldn't understand it. But he was convicted. And that's important for us to see, that he was concerned enough about the situation that he was studying the word of God, but he needed to know more. How can I understand it unless somebody explains it to me? And that's where we come in. Now, it doesn't mean that we have to know everything, but it means that we should be there available, because if God's planted seeds in somebody's heart, he can use you and me to water it, to help make those seeds grow. And so it is with this case. Never underestimate the importance of planting seeds. I think we think, if I've got a witness to somebody, I've got to be able to tell them the whole gospel, and then I've got to say a prayer with them and then make sure they're saved. It doesn't always work that way. I was reading our young folks in junior high and high school will know something that might have heard the story of C.S. Lewis, since they're reading and studying some of his books in their classes. C.S. Lewis, Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, for all of you. I'm pretty sure everyone knows who that is. And he wrote a lot of Christian literature as well. But he, as a child, went to the Church of Ireland and became an atheist. He was even angry at God for not existing. He said, that sounds like kind of bizarre, but that was his view when he became an atheist. Grew up and became a scholar and continued in his atheism until he was 31, and then he became a theist. He believed that God existed, but he wasn't quite sure how that went. But seeds were being planted. His going to church as a child, his coming in association with other Christian people. It says in the story I read that he had two friends particularly that God used, Hugo Dyson and J.R.R. Tolkien. And, of course, you know him from The Lord of the Rings. He was a Christian as well. And these men worked with C.S. Lewis to explain things, answer his questions that he had about God, about the true God. And over time, God worked through them particularly and kind of wore him down to the point that he actually became a believer. The story was he and his brother were going on a motorcycle ride to the zoo, and C.S. Lewis was sitting in the sidecar. And on the trip to the zoo, he converted. He was thinking about all these things that he'd been learning, particularly from his friends, and he converted to faith in Christ at that point. He closed with God. It's an unusual circumstance. He wasn't in a chariot, but he was in a sidecar, nevertheless. But again, that's how sometimes God uses them. Don't think that just because you haven't been able to get the whole message to somebody, don't think that you're the only one that God's necessarily using. God uses lots of people. My own experience, I've told before, I'll just give it very briefly. I grew up going to church from the time I was a baby. And I became rebellious as a teenager and rejected Christianity, totally. My mother was a very godly woman, and she taught us and everything we should have heard. And I had Sunday school teachers and preachers and other friends that were Christians all the way through growing up. And all these people planted seeds and watered and so on down the line. I remember particularly when I was a young man in college, there was one Christian friend of mine that had a great deal of impact on me. But it was still years later before God woke me up, got through the thick skull, and woke me up to the gospel. I was a little younger than C.S. Lewis. He was 33. I was almost 30 when I came to know the Lord. And after many years of rebellion against him, I came to know Christ. But it was all these people working together. It wasn't just one day somebody sat down and told me the gospel and that was it. That can happen. It happens sometimes, but not usually. Again, this is a man, this man that Philip has come along with here, he's had obviously some background. And as I said, he probably heard about Jesus while he was in Jerusalem. And so it's not just completely out of the blue that Philip comes into his life. God's been preparing him. We've got to remember that. You know, the results are in God's hands anyway. If somebody is elect, God's going to get them saved. Now, the danger with that is we Reformed Christians can sometimes be a little bit like hyper-Calvinist. And one of the reasons why we may not do what we ought to be doing is we think, well, you know, God's going to save them anyway, so why do I need to do anything? Well, because he's chosen us to do it. That's the means that he's chosen, is for us to present the gospel to the lost around us. So we don't want to have that attitude, well, he doesn't need me to hear it because God will get him saved. We need to have the attitude that we are maybe part of that process, and God will use us if we're open to it. And again, we may be just seed planters or just waterers. We may not be the ones to do the harvest, but God can use us. It's just a matter of being faithful. And again, being ready and realizing that that's probably in your own experience, it wasn't just an overnight thing. You probably had a process in your life before God actually got hold of you and made you realize your need for Christ. And then when the time comes that we have the opportunity to meet up with someone with the gospel, we need to be knowledgeable enough to present the gospel. Take a look at verses 31, the second half of verse 31 through 35. It says, "And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." Now, we read those verses earlier when I read the Isaiah 53 passage. These two verses are kind of in the middle of that passage. And as I said, that passage very clearly to us today speaks of Jesus. It's a little confusing because there's a lot of stuff in it, but you can pick all kinds of things out of that passage that point to Christ. And this guy, however, he couldn't see Christ. He didn't understand it at this point. He needed someone to explain it to him, as he said. And God sent the right person, Philip. It's important for us to understand something about the Old Testament. This guy had the Old Testament and the Old Testament believers. Jews and God-fearers, though they did have often a very good scriptural background, didn't see the prophecies of the suffering Messiah when they looked at the Bible. That may come as a shock to us today, but they didn't. And there was a reason for that. God didn't really want that to be seen at the time. Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:8 says, "None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." As we read in the passage, God had intended for him to be put to death. But they didn't know, the Jewish leaders as well as the spiritual demonic gods didn't know that this was what God's plan was. Ephesians 6:12 refers to them and says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Those are the rulers he refers to primarily in 1 Corinthians 2:8, the rulers of this age. These Satan, who's the god of this world, and those with him, they didn't know what they were doing when they killed Jesus, when they had him put to death, when they put it in the hearts of the leaders of the temple to put Jesus to death. They didn't know that they were doing God's will, because these scriptures were not clear to them. And God intended for it to not be clear to them. Otherwise, they wouldn't have killed him. And it was God's intention to put Jesus to death. For in that passage, it says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." It was the will of God to crush Christ. And the Jews didn't understand that. They were looking for a Messiah who would be like David, a military ruler and leader, and he would chase the Romans out and restore Israel to its original glory when it was under David's kingship. That's what they thought, and that's what the powers of evil thought. So they thought, well, we kill off this Son of God, that'll finish off this talk about the kingdom of God that he's always referring to. He'll be done. Of course, on that Sunday morning when Jesus rose from the grave, they realized the mistake that they had made. Jesus had defeated sin. Jesus had defeated death. Jesus had defeated them, the powers, the rulers, and the authorities that Paul talks about. They were defeated at this time, ultimately to be judged. But this was God's plan. So here's this fellow who's been studying under as a God-fearer, Jews going to the temple, and he, like the Jews, did not realize that this was God's plan. And so now we have the great benefit of hindsight. We live in the age where we have not just the cross of Christ behind us, but we have the rest of the Bible that explains all this to us. We have that benefit that we can look back, and it seems like a no-brainer to us when we see Isaiah 53, and that's about Jesus. But for the Jew, and even Jews today, it doesn't say Jesus to them unless God opens their hearts to it. But again, prophecies like that, prophecies like Psalm 22, which shows Jesus being crucified. If you read Psalm 22, I invite you to read that today. It shows Jesus being crucified. He even says in that passage, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which Jesus said while he was on the cross. So again, when we look at this, Philip is obviously a little more advanced in his understanding than a lot of Christians. So I'm not saying that you need to have as much knowledge as a seminary professor or even your pastor. But we should be able to present the gospel to people around us. The basics of the gospel, it's something that children can understand. We should be able to answer some of the basic questions the world has, because most of the questions they have are pretty stupid questions anyway, like where did Cain's wife come from or whatever, you know, these kind of silly things they come up with to be smoke screens. We should be able to answer the basic things that they ask us. And unfortunately, one of the reasons why people are not coming to the Lord, why we see a decrease in the number of Christians in our country today. I read a poll the other day where this was the Pew group that does surveys. They said in 71, the survey showed that 90% of American adults claim to be Christians. That's a pretty large number. 90%. When they did this poll 2 years ago, 2021, the number was down to 69%. And mind you, we've increased population quite a bit over that time period. 69%. In other words, a 21% decrease in people claiming to be Christians. And part of the reason for that is that we are not being used by God. We could be, but we're not putting ourselves available. And part of that is, I think, for many Christians, is because of their own ignorance. They don't know enough about the Word of God, and they're afraid, if I have the opportunity to witness to somebody, how am I going to tell them the gospel? Because I don't even know how to express it basically myself. It's something that a child can understand. The death of Christ for our sins, because he was God in the flesh, he came to earth to take upon the sins of mankind, to take upon the sins of his people, to be punished for his people, as though he committed those sins himself. God punished him, the one who did not deserve punishment. He gave him our punishment. He took death upon himself. But the grave couldn't hold him because he didn't deserve to die, because he wasn't a sinner, because he was God in the flesh and he lived a sin-free life. And so he rose from the grave to show us that by faith in him, we can be forgiven of our sins because he took our punishment and he puts his righteousness upon us. And someday we will be raised to be with him. It's a simple message. It's really not that complicated. You put it in your own words. It's a simple message. We should not be afraid to have to share the gospel with people because he'll be with us when the time comes. And as again, even a child can understand it. So in this passage again, we do see that we need to be knowledgeable of it, have answers when those people ask us, basic answers. Study the Word of God. One thing I'm going to say that for many denominations, I don't want to sound too prideful here. Many denominations, the people don't have very good background in Scripture. One thing, Reformed Presbyterians tend to be a little bit on a higher level on that. I don't want to blow anybody's heads up on this. We tend to have much more concern with truth of the Word of God and doctrine than a lot of other churches do. So most of you here are much more ready than you probably realize that you are for the occasion. But again, we need to make sure that we look around the way they're looking at the Christian world today, the way the enemies are. I mean, it's not just hostility. It's insanity, the stuff you're seeing. I can't believe every day it seems to be crazier and crazier, the hostility people have toward us as believers. And it gets worse. And it gets so bad, you're thinking, how did they come to these crazy conclusions? I mean, all the stuff we hear today about, LGBTQ community and so on and so forth, all the insanity we hear, it doesn't even make sense anymore. And yet, these people see some kind of logic in it. The demonic influence is so strong upon our world now, and the hostility of us. And again, we've lost our numbers. We are fewer than we were. And so that hostility towards us continues to grow. And we need to be aware of that. And we need to be ready. Again, God's called you and me as his people to get this message out. That's the second thing we do as believers. So be ready also when the time comes to help them close. If God uses you bring somebody to the knowledge of him, be ready. Again, you may not be the one, but a time could come that you will be with somebody who says they want to know Christ. And you can pray with them and ask Christ to show himself to them and to show them their need to repent and turn to him in that prayer. We don't see what happens really in this passage very clearly when you look at it. It says, and as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" We don't know what all that conversation was that built up to that. I'm sure there was a lot more. Luke tends to, like a lot of biblical authors, truncate things and not necessarily tell us everything that happened. But obviously, the explanation that Philip gave him of the gospel was enough that this man realized his need for Christ and turned to him at that point, and he realized his need to be baptized. We need to encourage people that come to know Christ to get into the church. You know, a lot of the evangelistic crusades of the last 50 or so years, they would have people go up and say a prayer or whatever, and then they'd give them a pamphlet and tell them to go hook up with another church, and nobody followed up. And they found out a lot of people that went to evangelistic crusades didn't stay with their Christian walk because nobody was really following up. We need to encourage people. I don't know exactly what happened with this fellow. Probably he did go on to start the church in Ethiopia. We don't know that for sure, but we do see that he was encouraged here. And one of the ways in which he was encouraged would have been in the fact that after he baptized him, he disappeared. This is a very bizarre story. He didn't have Scotty beaming him up either. He was gone. I looked this up, the distance, if I did my figuring right. If you suddenly were in Rochester, Pennsylvania over here, and a moment later found yourself in Pittsburgh, that would have been like about a 27-mile trip. That's about the distance that he apparently traveled from Gaza to this place, Azotus, instantly. Supernaturally. And God was using this as he did the signs and wonders with Jesus and as he did the signs and wonders with the other apostles. He was using this to demonstrate the authenticity of the person who gave the message. This was to help strengthen this Ethiopian eunuch's faith when he saw what happened when Philip was taken away from him instantly. Boom, he was gone. And I think that's, again, we don't need, I mean, we might wish we could see all these wonderful things, these signs and wonders. We might wish that we could have been back with Moses watching the sea part or Jesus raising the dead or whatever. Those are great things, but we have, again, I said, we have the whole witness of the Word of God now. We have everything we need. They didn't have all that yet. And we have that benefit. And we have, again, the benefit we can look back and see the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament that point to Jesus Christ. So again, we need to encourage others to be strengthened in their faith once they become believers. And oftentimes you'll find when you have won somebody to the Lord, they're going to want to hear more from you, and you're going to have a kind of a disciple on your hands. So you can be ready for that. That's the way God works at some time. But again, the idea here is to just be open to God. Now, before I close with this, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper, and for those of you who are prepared to participate in the Lord's Supper, it's, again, because God has called you and you're now a member of this church or another church that has been, you've been approved to celebrate the Lord's Supper. There are some of you here who are not yet of that position. Again, younger folks. And there are some of you here who maybe are older folks who have not yet put your faith in Christ. And there are also some of you who maybe are members of a church, this church or another church, but you know in your heart something's not right, that you haven't really, really closed with God. You know, a lot of times people get in membership of church, they sit down with the elders and tell their testimony, and they're just mouthing what they are expected to say. And the elders want to hear a genuine confession, but they can't always know. We can't read your heart. We can only go by what you say. I'm not saying I'm accusing any individual here. I am not. I don't know of anybody here who I think is not a believer, so don't get me wrong. But you know in your heart if you're not sure. You know in your heart if you've been play-acting all this time as a believer. So my urge to you is to settle with God. Close with God today. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. None of us is. So today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that you should reach out and put your faith in Jesus Christ. And then you can participate in the Lord's Supper with the rest of us someday. if, again, as we'll give warnings here, if you're not certain of your position, you need to be careful of that. So anyway, it is time now. Seek the Lord before we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you that that you have sent your Son, and that as we celebrate this Sunday and every Lord's Day, His resurrection from the grave, we thank you that He did rise from the grave, because it demonstrates that His work was totally finished, and that now He's seated at your right hand, and that someday He's going to come again for us who are putting our faith in Him. Lord, we pray that you help us to appreciate that, and help us to appreciate to the point that that you put a burden on our heart, so that we will desire to see those around us who don't know Christ come to know Him. Help us, Lord, to see our need to be witnesses of Christ's love and His forgiveness and His salvation that He's provided from the cross, so that we can see our friends, our family members, our neighbors, our fellow students, co-workers or whatever, that we can see them come to have the same joy that we see this man had after he was done, after he was baptized, and after he saw Philip disappear on him, the joy he had knowing that he was now one of your people and that he was saved. Help us to see how important it is to get that to others who need to hear the gospel. And Lord, again, we ask you to prepare our hearts as we now, together as your people, will be partaking of the Lord's Supper. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.